180.
We are but strangers here.
Chapter 1, verse 10.
Ephesians 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
Well, verse 10 is really, in a nutshell, you might say, the focus of the entire purpose and counsel of God. It's just the center. He reveals to us what his whole purpose was to be able to accomplish the glory of his Son here and to have him displayed not only in on earth but in heaven. And what the Jews knew, what Israel knew, was that Christ would come and he would set up his kingdom in this world. He would reign. The Gentiles would come and they would bring their gifts, a little picture of the Magi bringing their gifts to the Lord when he was born. And so the Gentiles would be brought into blessing as well. But the Jews, the nation of Israel, I should say, would be at the head of the nations, not the tail, and that Christ himself, the Messiah, would reign in this scene and would be a glorious reign on the earth. And that's all they knew. And so, wonderful thing. It's from their perspective, they would be in their best real estate in all the planet Earth, and they would have the person of Christ reigning over all, and they would be associated with him in this earth. And that's all they knew, and that's what they enjoyed, and that's what they longed for, and that's what they still long for, those that have hope. But there was more than that, and God had a secret. He calls it the mystery of his will in verse 9. And he was going to go way beyond that. And they were not indwelled with the Spirit of God. And they just would not understand. It wasn't a part of God's purpose that they would be brought into the knowledge of those things. But you and I have been brought into the knowledge of the fact God, the whole reason that this world was created, the whole reason that the universe has been brought into existence, the whole focus of the counsel of God and his ability to bring it into reality, the whole focus was to have Christ at the center of the whole thing. And to have, it says, the Christ, really, it should say in verse 10, all things in the Christ, so that really refers to the Lord Jesus with his bride at his side, so she'll share in all that glory. We'll never have deity, but we'll be with Christ and we'll be recognized as those that have the nearest nearest relationship with him. So, isn't it wonderful to have this verse of Scripture that gives us just in a nutshell the whole purpose and counsel of God, and that we have the intelligence to understand it, we can enjoy it from his perspective.
believers down through time, Christians, and some very eminent theologians down through the years have sought to find a unifying theme through all the scriptures in order to be able to go through them in an orderly way and explain the purpose of God as displayed throughout the scriptures. And you'll find in Reformed theology, it's a series of covenants God has made with man. Salvation history, it might be called in some cases, and so on. Usually all of the themes that they come up with, the unifying themes of Scripture, have to do with salvation of lost men and women. And it really was in the recovery of the truth with those ones that God raised up, early 1800s, Mr. Darby, Kelly, others, that what we have in this verse was really brought to light as the unifying theme of all the scriptures. Previously, all the other thoughts, the covenants of God with man, put man at the center, lost man at the center, and really puts you and me at the center and our salvation. But this verse puts Christ at the center. And that's the grand difference. It's like a wagon wheel, and it needs a hub in the center that all the spokes radiate from and support the outside rim. And Christ, you might say, God's purpose in Christ, brought out in this verse 10, is the hub. And everything else hangs and rests on that. The whole structure is dependent on that central thought. What is it? That God has the purpose to glorify himself in two spheres, heaven and earth, in Christ. That is God's eternal purpose. Now, those who hold Reformed theology would say, well, you hold a dichotomy of purposes. You hold that God has two purposes, that he has a purpose in an earthly people and a purpose in a heavenly people. He's two different purposes. We hold that God has one purpose, and that's the salvation of man. But you hold two. And that's what their accusation against those who hold dispensational truth, because we see that God has a heavenly people that he has called the church, and he has an earthly people that he is going to bring into blessing in a coming day, and has been brought out, is going to be the head of all the nations in the earth. We hold that. Is that two purposes of God? No. It's one purpose of God. He's purposed to glorify himself in his Son in two spheres. Not two purposes. One purpose displayed in two spheres, heaven and earth. But one purpose of God. If you ever get challenged by that, I just want to bring that out. No, we hold that the scripture states God has one grand purpose. And our complete understanding of all the scriptures rests on that central purpose of God in Christ, to glorify himself in Christ in heaven and earth. And if we don't have that in its place, you're putting a spoke here with no hub. It's just going to fall out of the rim. The rim won't be supported. Everything really sort of falls apart. Nothing comes together as it should in the scriptures. Here's where we start. God has purposed to glorify himself in Christ in heaven and in earth.
Might just add to that, brother, in the 11th verse, it says, according to the purpose, not the purposes, the purpose, singular, and then the counsel of his own will, singular. And so God only had one purpose. It's his plan, his objective. He had only one plan. And they didn't know about it in the Old Testament times. But since you and I are brought into the family of God with intelligence as sons, and we are indwelled with the Spirit of God, he tells us the plan. He tells us about the objective. And he wants us to rejoice with him as we understand that objective and move in harmony according to the purpose of God. And so his purpose really was that objective, and then his counsel, as it says, according to the after the counsel of his own will. So he has the power, and there is only one counsel. There is only one objective, and he has the wisdom to achieve that purpose. You and I sometimes might come up with a plan. We have one plan. I want to obtain this, or I want to achieve this goal in life, and this is my objective. But we don't have the resources, we don't have the power, we don't have the wisdom to accomplish it. Not so with God. And so he tells us that this was in his heart before the foundations of the earth, and that he had one purpose, one counsel.
I wanted to make a comment.
I'm sure that it could be corrected or improved upon, and so I just want to present a thought here in regard with the fullness of times. So in the process of God coming to this point where his purpose is fulfilled, there needed to be the fullness of time, because he had to prove that his purposes could not be fulfilled in anyone but Christ. And so the process of time was necessary. I've often thought, why was there 4,000 years of man's testing? It's such a miserable history. It's failure after failure. And why did God choose? Well, God had to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he couldn't find any fruit in the first man. This, his purposes of displaying his glory were not going to be found in the race of Adam, but it was going to be a new creation on resurrection ground in the person of the Lord Jesus, that God was going to be able to fully display the glory that he possessed on the earth, and it was going to be in Christ. And so the fullness of time was necessary in order for God to be able to put on this display, which is going to be on display for all eternity. And it's wonderful to think that God in his grace devised a plan in which he could place us into that display of bringing all things together in. And as I really appreciate what Brother Robert has brought out, it's the Christ. And so by the grace of God, we find ourselves in God's counsels as being a part of that which delights his heart as the display of his glory. And so it's so good for us to see there is a purpose for the display of fallen Adam. But the cross was the end of that. We don't have to go beyond the cross. The cross was the end. Everything else is in Christ. Our lives right now, they're in Christ. And any glory that's going to be brought to God is going to be through the one who he has set up as the purpose for his eternal display. We fail in allowing that life to be displayed. We fail in the practical aspects of it, but God's not going to fail in his purposes.
That's a good point, Brother Phil, because Mr. Darby has I'm probably not quoting exactly a very succinct statement. He said, the problem with all of these other schemes to understand the scriptures, systematic theologies, is that they produce results in man. And we might well say, in the first man, I think he just said man. God has purposed to center everything in a man, but one who's head of a new creation, the man Christ Jesus. But all of these other systems of things put man at the center and produce results in man. God is done with that, as you nicely brought out.
I have a question. This talk mentioned about singleness of purpose and the display of that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28, an example of those two things. And when all things shall be subject unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Is that the display that we're talking about? That God will be all in all? I mean, that's the fullness of time, I'm thinking. Is that correct?
That would come right at the end of this administration of the fullness of times. So, in the fullness of time, singular, time, when the right time had come, God sent forth his Son. We get that in Galatians 4. In the fullness of times, plural, as Brother Phil's brought out, when all the course of the other ways of God and the trials and testings of the first man had run their course, now God introduces an administration of the fullness of times. And that is the millennial reign of Christ. They look for a reign of Christ in the Old Testament, as Brother Rob brought out, on the earth. No thought that Messiah would reign over the heavens too. That was a mystery. So he's going to reign in the heavens and the earth, everything headed up in him. He is going to discharge in the administration of the fullness of times that's placed in his full responsibility, he is going to discharge for God's glory everything that the first man failed in. 1 Corinthians 15 in the scriptures you read, Brother Mark, bring us up to the end of the administration of the fullness of times, and it's as if the Lord Jesus presents on a golden platter everything that he has accomplished for God's glory wherein the first man failed and presents it to him. There's no failure. The kingdom is gone for 1,000 years. Perfect administration. And it's all delivered up to God. And now the eternal state is going to roll in where God is going to be all in all. So I think it brings us right up to the cusp of stepping into eternal ages. And the administration of the fullness of times is now complete. And the dispensational ways of God are done. And we go on into a new heaven, a new earth. The dispensations of God don't unfold there. They're past. They're for this scene and this earth. So I think it brings us right up to that. And it's probably our hearts hardly enter into a day that's little spoken of in Scripture, because I think it just eclipses even the administration of the fullness of times, that day of God, when God will be all in all. We hardly enter into it.
And it is as a man that he subjects himself in that 1 Corinthians 15, that when the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So it's as a man he will be forever subject to God. But he is God. We don't understand the nuances and the details, but the Lord Jesus will be a man for all eternity. but he will reign, and he will reign in righteousness, and this dispensation of the fullness of times, the future administration, I think is how Mr. Darby translates it. He's going to gather together in one all things in the Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth, even in him. And so he will reign on this earth as a man. He will bring everything into subjection. And so there's the, really, you have the reign on earth, and then you have, as you say, the eternal state. We're brought right to the eternal state. God tells us about it. We don't have very many scriptures that tell us about the eternal state. Very, very few. And this is one of them in 1 Corinthians 15. And I think there's one in, is it 2 Peter?
Yeah, Day of God.
The Day of God. So, it's something that the Lord desires to have us understand that will take place, but he doesn't give us very many details of the eternal state.
So for some of the younger ones, graphics help. Would you say first 10 of our chapter on a timeline graph would be the millennium, and what brother Mark brought out would be the next thing, eternal state, right there on the chart.
I would just like to thank Brother Mark for the question.
I believe that these questions are extremely helpful to, there's probably a lot of the same questions in the room. And I believe it's extremely helpful when we're not afraid to show that we don't quite understand anything, because there's a lot of this that we don't. So I just want to thank Brother Mark for that.
Thank you for the answer. It occurred to me that we're talking about the end of time and the beginning of eternity. It occurred to me when you said that. That's the fullness of time would be the end of time. Now we're dealing with an eternal state.
Pardon me for asking one more question in regard with the same subject. Is there a little difference in Galatians chapter 4? And we don't have to take a lot of time on this, but verse 4 says, when the fullness of time was come. So it seems as though there is a little bit of a difference in that expression with the expression that we have in our chapter, the fullness of times. So if we could just have a little help with that.
It is. It's in Galatians, it's the time had come for Messiah to be born. It was full time. Fullness of times, plural, has in thought all the various times, all the various dispensational ways of God previous to the administration of the kingdom have now run their course. And now it is time for Christ to take that place, head over all things. And so I do think there's a distinction there. In Revelation, I think we get the expression end of time. In other words, sort of the same thing, the end of all those things. It's done now. And the millennial kingdom is going to be introduced. But an important thing to remember, we tend to think of the millennial kingdom here on the earth, right? And so much of Old Testament prophecy is concerned with a description of the millennial kingdom when it speaks of it here on the earth, because the aspect that we have in this verse of Christ not only reigning, not only having headed up in him all things on earth, but in heaven. That's important. There was no prophecy that Messiah was going to be head of the entire heavens. And in Revelation 4 and 5, we get a great change of administration in heaven before the Lord comes out of heaven and takes possession of what is his by right. Adam fell in the garden, and when he fell as Lord of the creation, when he fell, it came under Satan's power. And Satan is the great usurper. And Satan has laid claim and claims to possess what really God had purposed to put under man. He's going to put it under the second man, the Son of Man, and that's Psalm 8. But meanwhile, Satan has made claim to it. And he came to the Lord in the wilderness, and he said, "All these things are mine." You big liar. He says, "All these things are mine, and I can give it to whoever I want. If you just worship me, I'll give it to you." And the Lord says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And what has God done since man fell and Satan has made claim to what was under his sphere, his lordship? He has committed the administration of the heavens and earth to angelic hands. They are keeping it in stewardship, so to speak. And so he uses angels in his administration of things now behind the scene in his providential ways, visibly with Israel. We know they saw angels, even somewhat in the church in the early days. But there's a great change of administration that takes place in Revelation 4 and 5. And the angels step back, and the Son of Man steps forward, and he is going to assume the inheritance that Satan's laid claim to, the Son of Man, and he's going to bring us with him. We're going to have that a little later in this chapter. And he comes and he challenges that usurper, and he's going to take what's his by right. And it's not only on the earth. Where is Satan now? We find in Ephesians, in the end of the book, there's spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, and he's going to be cast out. And Christ is not only going to head up all things on earth, but in the heavens as well. And that was a mystery hidden God, but now revealed to us. And so this mystery is not just of Christ reigning in an earthly kingdom. Again, they had prophecies as to that aspect of things. Not a mystery. It's that all things are going to be headed up on in Christ in two spheres, heaven and earth.
To explain in a short paragraph why covenant theologists are anxious to diminish Israel and wipe it out, sort of, blend it in with the church or something, I'm not sure. What is the underlying motive to take that glory away from Christ in connection with his coming administration in Israel? Because I think a huge amount of Christians, maybe 70%, don't have that correct.
Not so much that they are seeking to take away from the Lord that aspect of reigning over the earth. But what they are doing is they're saying, we're replacing Israel. And they're really bringing down the church to an earthly thing with earthly hopes and earthly expectations. And what they do is they destroy the heavenly calling of the church, its heavenly character, its heavenly place, its heavenly glories and future with Christ. And that's what it's really destructive of. And so they really bring the church down into Israel's place. They say, for the most part, there's various factions, but they say Christ is reigning now through the church. This is the millennium. And eventually there's going to be a new heavens and new earth brought in, and we'll still be on the earth reigning with Christ. But they keep the church as an earthly thing. but we're not. We're heavenly. And so really what they do is they deny the heavenly side of things and keep it all earthly, but they bring the church's hopes, its expectations, its activity, everything down to this earth.
Therefore, every doctrine, especially in connection with this, does two things. It robs the believer of some aspect of Christianity, and it robs the Lord of glory that that's due unto him. I don't like that.
We shouldn't.
The covenant ideas, are they thinking that they'll never go to heaven? Are they going to be forever on earth? Or what's their thought?
Well, they unify the thought of the truth of the rapture and the appearing. They don't recognize that there's a distinct rapture. We know that there are two truths that God has brought the church into the knowledge of. The Old Testament saints knew about the appearing. They knew that Christ would appear and he would come with all of his saints and that he would set up his kingdom. And so somehow they think and reason that he will come with those saints and somehow they'll be joined to the Lord immediately and come immediately down from heaven. They have all kinds of theories that way. But in fact, what Paul taught was that the heavenly character of the church was such that she didn't belong here at all, and that she would be removed from this scene before the tribulation period, before the time of judgment, before the time of Jacob's trouble. She would be removed, and then God would deal with Israel, and that's really the subject of most of the prophetic scriptures, is that Israel would be brought to repentance. The 10 tribes would be brought to repentance, and the 2 tribes would be brought to repentance. So you could read Zechariah chapter 12, just at the end of it, and in connection with the repentance of the 2 tribes. Then you have the repentance of the 10 tribes in connection with the question that is asked to the Lord, what are these wounds in thine hand, and those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So they didn't recognize the difference between Israel's, the God's judgment in connection with Israel and his bringing them into judgment during the tribulation period and restoring a remnant and setting up his kingdom here. But before that, the teaching of the Apostle Paul and the distinction between the rapture and the appearing, that the Lord would remove the righteous before judgment would fall. So you have the type of it in the Lot was removed from the wickedness of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Judgment fell. You have the type of it in Noah's day. Noah was removed in his family. And in safety of the ark, judgment fell. You have all kinds of figures of the God always removing the righteous first and then judgment falling. Rahab. And so that's why in our Bibles, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, in the King James Bible, there are errors in the translation. And so some of the words are not translated correctly, and so there's a blurring of the distinctions between the rapture and the appearing. And so that's really why they get into such confusion, is because they've tried to make the people of God an earthly-minded people, and then they're removed from the earth sometime at the time of the appearing. But in a very foggy way, they don't give distinctions as to how that takes place.
it is interesting to
follow up on your question, what do they teach? They teach many things. They don't agree amongst themselves. And so you do not get concise truth with the teaching of covenant theology. You get the opinions of men. And that is the wonderful thing about the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth will guide, he will guide you into all truth. And you can pretty well tell the truth of God by that which is concise. And we have the privilege, by the grace of God, to enjoy these truths that we have here in Ephesians, and what does it say in Timothy? But to have an order of sound, what is that? An outline of sound words. But that is the work of the Spirit of God. And so when you have error, you are not going to have concise teaching. So just because there is the doctrine of covenant theology, there's a lot of confusion within it. And one of the brothers in our assembly has brought that before us many times, that we have the privilege, by the grace of God, of having the truth of dispensations that were recovered many years ago, that we have record of the teaching of, and we have the privilege of having this wonderful truth. We can have a reading meeting, and we can be in agreement. And we can have the enjoyment of the reality of these things. And it's the grace of God. And so it's a wonderful thing.
Was it covenant and reformation theology, the teaching that prevailed before J&D, and those brothers brought truth?
Yes.
Wasn't that the prevalent teaching of that day? I mean, Protestantism believes in that's a Reformation theology. They don't believe in a rapture or a heavenly hope. They're earthly, I believe. Catholicism, I believe, looks at an earthly hope. That was kind of the prevalent teaching of that day before J&D and those brothers brought this out. I think, correct me if I'm wrong.
We've come up with a long answer.
To your short question.
Well, as the church lost its heavenly hope, and as those truths slipped away, she really became, in her thoughts and teaching, an earthly entity. And St. Augustine, who's looked at as the father of in a way of Catholicism and Protestantism, wrote a book called The City of God, in which he really pictured the church as an earthly organization and entity and so on. And Catholicism was built off that. And then when the reformers left the Catholic Church, when they saw the truths of salvation by grace and left that system of things, they never left its teaching as to end times. They never left that. And so that's Reformed theology, and those views of things is just what they had when they left the Catholic Church. And it wasn't till the recovery of the truth that this key verse unfolded the grand purpose of God in Christ, and then all that flows from it is built on it, is supported by it. All the superstructure of the truth of the Word of God, this is the key verse. And maybe just turning to Colossians to get some help with that. Colossians chapter 2. The apostles' burden was that the saints would be established in these truths because of the effect upon their walk and testimony in this world, as well as their personal enjoyment and collective going on in these things. All is affected by that. So he had a burden, verse 1 of chapter 2, I would know, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that's you and me, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement or to the full knowledge of the mystery of God. And I have a little parenthesis around end of the Father and of Christ. You'll find it's not there. That was added by the translators. It's the full knowledge of the mystery of God. In whom, no, it should read in which, because it's referring to that mystery, in which is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, where the mystery that we're taking up now in our chapter is not understood, the key to understanding all of the Word of God is not in your hand. When you have that, you have the key that unlocks all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge contained in the Word of God, Old and New Testament.
Might be helpful to just state that Brother Harry Hale used to often quote, and I've only heard him on tape, but or recorded ministry, you often say that Isaiah chapter 5 was the key to understanding all of the reason why God wrote the Old Testament. Why did he go through 4,000 years and all of the details given and the sacrifices and recorded the sad history of the failure? Why did he do it? Well, in Isaiah chapter 5 tells us that he had planted a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, but then it says in verse 4, you can read it yourself, for the verse 1 down to 7 gives us the whole picture. But what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. So there was no fruit from the first man, the first race of Adam. Didn't matter whether he had the perfect religion, God-given religion of Judaism. It was fruitless for God. So he tells us in a nutshell why he did all that work and went through all those scenarios. But then in Ephesians chapter 1, where we're reading verse 10, he gives us the whole key to the whole Bible. It's not just a little passing statement that's made, but like you say, it's the key to understanding the whole of the Scriptures. And if we don't understand verse 10, it's not possible to put all of the Scriptures in the proper slot, in the proper order of things. And so it's a key, fundamental principle that we have to understand, that it was God's purpose and his counsel to have Christ, a man, at the head of all things in heaven and on earth to the glory of God.
Some help. If you turn to Philippians. In verse 14, Apostle Paul's pointing them to the high calling of God. It says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore be perfect. May he be perfect, be thus minded. And if any be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you. I understand that otherwise minded is earthly minded. And I don't, thus minded, I don't know if that's on the Lord. But if you go further, verse 20, it says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, who is Lord Jesus Christ. That was brought out as manner of life, so he'd have us look on our heavenly things. And but I wondered, the last part of verse 21, what this is referring to. It's saying, who shall change our vile body that may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself? Wonder when that time was referring to.
Well, you and I were glorified bodies. Our bodies, the very same body that you have, will be glorified and will be with him. He's speaking of the change that will take place. They'll be changed. And he goes into detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But he's able to subdue even all things unto himself. And so you and I will be with Christ in our glorified state when he reigns.
Maybe Romans 8 helps a little on that. Romans 8 and verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty, or the liberty of the glory of the children of God. And he goes and speaks of the whole creation groaning. We're going to be changed, but in the same way, he's able to subdue all things unto himself. He's able to bring a wonderful change into the entire creation. Just as he can change these bodies, he's going to subdue everything to himself. And that goes back to 1 Corinthians 15. Everything is going to be brought under him. Everything is going to be subdued under him. Just would make one mention, too, in connection with your question, Matt. If anything, he'd be otherwise minded. I think that would be more those who know their sins forgiven, they know salvation, but they haven't progressed any further. And so there's still growth. And we need to be patient and wait for them to come along. You know, it's got to be the Lord's work. Those who are perfect or full grown have apprehended their heavenly calling, and they're running the race, and they're making progress in their souls. Earthly minded, I think, is further down. And that would be those, he says, who are enemies of the cross of Christ. In other words, they don't want what the cross represents, the cutting off of the flesh and separation from this world. And so consequently, their hopes are down here and they're occupied with the earth. It's not worldly minded, exactly. It's earthly minded, and that would more connect with the effect of Reformed theology, earthly mindedness. And so Paul is speaking of those who would seek to bring in Judaizing teaching to take the edge off Christianity so they didn't suffer persecution. Well, we see that all around us today. Why are Christians mixing themselves up with the politics of this world? They're trying to influence the politics in this world to make a comfortable world for Christians, where they don't see anything that offends them and they're not persecuted. And so they're trying to affect that through the politics. That's earthly mindedness. We have a heavenly calling, and that's exactly what he goes on to say. Our conversation, and the root word in that is one of the same root words as politics. Our commonwealth, our politics, our conversation is in heaven, not in this earth. Why? We look for the Savior from that same place, and he's going to take us there. That's where we belong.
Well, he speaks of an inheritance here, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So we have an inheritance, and we know that the inheritance is spoken of in two different ways in the New Testament. I think it's in 1 Peter he says that we have an inheritance in reserved for us in the heavens. We know that Peter speaks. It's a wilderness epistle, and he speaks from the earth's perspective, and that we have an inheritance in the heavens. 1 Peter 1, verse 4, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So really, in a sense, it's a spiritual inheritance. Those things that we have are spiritual, the gifts that we have, and anything that we have is related to the spiritual realm. It's not the earthly realm. But in Ephesians, he's speaking here and saying that we have an inheritance. Really, the Lord, we have a share in the inheritance that Christ is going to have. What's he going to have? What's he inheriting? He is inheriting all things, all created things and beings. They're his. And as Brother Steve has brought out, Satan has usurped all. He's the prince, God and prince of this world. And the Lord Jesus is the rightful owner and the rightful one to rule over it. And we're going to share his inheritance. And so it's going to be all created things. So when they send up some sort of rover and land on Mars and put tire tracks in there, they're just polluting your inheritance. They're just marring your inheritance. They're putting space junk up there and polluting it. But the Lord, you know, is going to cleanse these things. And so it speaks of the inheritance in verse 14 as well, because we've been given the indwelling spirit, where after we were saved, we were indwelled with the Spirit of God. And the reason that you know that you're going to share the inheritance with Christ is that you're indwelled with the Spirit of God. It's the earnest of the inheritance. And God has given the down payment, so to speak, and you know that you're going to be sharing in that inheritance. You're going to be with Christ. You're a member of the body of Christ. And so the Spirit of God gives you the assurance that you're going to be there.
So the word predestinated comes up again. And you remember, election is the thought of the choice of a few, a number, out of many, for a place of suitability before God, according to his own nature. Predestination has the thought of being brought into a relationship. God's purpose to bring his elect into a relationship. Earlier in the chapter, we had predestinated to sonship, relationship of sons, but now it's predestinated as heirs. We also have a relationship as heirs. We're not only sons, we're sons and heirs of God. And all of a sudden you go, oh yeah, I heard that in hymns before, right? We hear that expression, those two brought together, sons and heirs of God. And what an inheritance. Isn't it just bring out the grace of God when he says, in whom also, in Christ also, we've obtained an inheritance? Whose inheritance? His inheritance. His inheritance, now we can say, is our inheritance. When I say our, do I mean you and me? Yes, not just that. You and me in Christ. Our inheritance. He and us. It's ours. You know, it's not just ours, you and I. It's ours, him and us. Our inheritance. Oh, that's grace. That's grace. Not only sons, but we're equal heirs together in the inheritance. Wonderful. Not that we're equal with him. I don't mean that. But he's brought us in as heirs, as his son is heir.
I'd like to ask one more question.
I don't have the discernment to know what the difference in the teaching of Romans 8 and the teaching here. It seems very similar, the thought of sonship in Romans 8, the thought of heirship, the thought of the Spirit of God communicating that to us. Is there a difference in the teaching in the two epistles?
I would just say the only difference is that Romans doesn't fully bring in the collective side of things, but it's the same truth, sons and heirs. It's the same truth, that place we've been brought into. You know, election and predestination is of individuals. Ephesians goes along on and brings in the collective side of things, and we finally get to it when we hit the end of the chapter, the assembly, which is his body, right? We don't get to it till that point. It's individual here. We all have a common place in that together. We're all heirs. We're all predestinated. We're all sons. That's individual blessing with Christ. But we get the collective later.
So would you say at this point in our chapter, we're really kind of on the same ground as the teaching in Romans?
I would say, maybe I don't have the intelligence to look at finer details, but I think you're right.
This is a finer detail.
Before Romans is really written for to outline the distinction of our blessings, what God has done for our blessing, for our benefit. And he teaches us the principles of Christianity so that we can enjoy the distinctions of those blessings. And so one of them is that we are individually heirs. If sons, in chapter 8, verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be, there's individual responsibility. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So we have the individual there. And then here again, I would just say, from Christ's perspective, he says, I'm not going to reign over it all by myself. I want my church there. And in chapter 5, he brings in the marriage relationship. So Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Oh, isn't it wonderful to have a companion of faith and to be able to share everything that you have with that companion of faith? You don't say it's my house or my car. It's ours. This is our property. This is our inheritance here. And so the Lord is really saying that here in Ephesians. It's ours.
Has been on the future, what is ours in anticipation. And I just thought I'd mention that it's interesting the latter part of this 11th verse focuses on God's character in that he worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will. To me, it's very precious that we're dealing with the one who is currently engaged in every aspect of all of our circumstances. Totally engaged. Beyond our comprehension. He knows more of our circumstances than we do. And he is engaged in arranging them. And our being here together this morning is part of his purposes.
We get a future, might say, heavenly side, so to speak, of the mystery, but we get to chapter 5 and we get the present side. He's washing us with a washing of the water of the Word, isn't he, this morning?
Well, here he brings in the distinction between the Jew and the Gentile in verse 12 and verse 13, that we should be to the praise of his glory. So that's really those that were saved perhaps before, during the beginning of the church period, to the praise of his glory, who first trusted or pre-trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted. And so the Gentiles came into blessing as well. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So there's two groups of people that God is selecting, predetermined, predestinated to have to be fellow heirs and to come into blessing. Those that were from among the Jews and those that are from among the Gentiles. He speaks of it a little later on in chapter 2, in verse 14, or perhaps verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And so, verse 15, right at the end, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So, it's not just limited to those that were of the Israel's race. There are those that God has purposed to bless Israel and to bring them into blessing. And so there are some that have believed, some that have come into blessing. Blindness hath happened to Israel in part. And so by the grace of God, some are being called out of that nation of Israel, even though the nation itself has rejected Christ the Messiah. And so even those today, those Jews that get saved, are a part of the Church of God. And so it magnifies the grace of God as we read of this.
So the we of
verse 11, that encompasses both, doesn't it? And the we of verse 12 is more the thought of the Jews that have come to faith in Christ. And then the ye, the Gentile, it's amazing the way it's all brought together, and he's coming to this marvelous end of the chapter.
I believe that's the way it is, but perhaps, Steve, you have another thought.
Well, I think that's right, and context helps, right? Verse 12, we is set next to in whom ye also, right? So it shows us in the context that we're looking at two groups. One is those who had put their trust in Christ ahead of when the nation would as a whole, coming day, and then we Gentiles, who never had a hope in Christ, in Messiah, and we've trusted also. There is another place, I'd have to dig it out, but it speaks in somewhere else of the Gentiles pre-trusting. Why? Because there's a great multitude of the Gentiles that are going to believe the gospel of the kingdom we read of in Revelation, and we've pre-trusted before them. So even though we're distinguishing Jew and Gentile here, there is another place, and I just can't recall where the scripture is. I'd have to go do some digging. But we too have pre-trusted in connection with the Gentiles that will trust in a coming day. I just bring a thought in here. Hope it's not too much of a stray thought. I just enjoyed a little something on Zipporah and try to connect it with this. Zipporah was Moses' bride in the wilderness. And she wasn't a very good bride, I'm afraid. She didn't recognize Moses at first. She thought he was an Egyptian. She complains. She accuses him. She abandons him at a critical juncture in his life when he's going down into Egypt to deliver the people of God. She murmurs. And yet, even though she is those things, and it might remind us of how we've been at times towards our Lord, complaining at times, perhaps laying the blame at his feet at times for things in our lives and so on, and maybe not standing for him at a critical juncture when we should have. Nonetheless, she is the bride in type of the Lord in the time of his rejection, in the scene of the wilderness and all its trial and all its difficulty and all its opposition. She loved him before there was any evidence of his coming glory. And he and she married him. And no doubt he never forgot that and appreciated it. And her name, very interestingly, means little bird. Zipporah means little bird. Little birds, we find in the gospel, are the object of the Father's affection. And so when Paul writes to the Thessalonian assemblies, he speaks of them as in God the Father. And little birds belong to heavenly places. And so in spite of all our failure, we are a heavenly people, a heavenly company of believers, objects of the Father's affection, appreciated by Christ because we are attached to Him in the time when this world rejected Him, before the day of His glory. We haven't been too faithful, but He appreciates us. So I love that name, Little Bird. I think it suits us.
Psalm 130. 130.
With Christ our theme begins, the Lord hope to men.